headlines, at least four people are killed in an explosion in the Afghan capital, Kabul. The unrest in South Africa, which was triggered by the jailing of former President Jacob Zuma, intensifies despite the deployments of thousands of soldiers. Families of some victims of a hospital fire in Iraq hold funerals for their loved ones as the death toll rose to 92. From our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are top stories this hour. An explosion in the Afghan capital, Kabul, has killed at least four civilians and wounded five others. Earlier, our correspondent Amin Alemi gave us an update on the situation.
According to Firdaus Faramaz, the spokesperson of Kabul Police Headquarters, the incident took place after this roadside bomb blast went up very close to a traffic police checkpost in Sinamaya Pamir area of Maiwand Road. The current situation proves that not only the most secure areas in Afghanistan are facing widespread violence and fightings between Afghan security forces and the Taliban, but also the militants have taken control over some key border areas that connect Afghanistan to northern and western neighbors of Afghanistan, including Tajikistan and Iran.
The UN Refugee Agency has warned that Afghanistan is on the brink of a humanitarian crisis as fighting escalates between government forces and the Taliban militant group.
Afghanistan is on the brink of another humanitarian crisis. This can be avoided. This should be avoided. So efforts to secure peace has to be strengthened and doubled. And this is what Afghans expect.
The spokesman for the UN High Commissioner for Refugees said an estimated 270,000 more Afghans have been displaced since January this year. He urged the international community to step in and support the government and the people of Afghanistan. According to a UN report, some 3.5 million people have been internally displaced over the past two decades. The report also shows that the number of civilian casualties has risen around 30% since the start of this year's compared to 2020. Afghanistan is witnessing a surge in violence in the recent weeks as Taliban militants are pushing to gain more territory. Now, Russia has warned the U.S. against redeploying its military forces from Afghanistan to neighboring Central Asian countries. Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Rybakov said in this move of a permanent U.S. military presence is unacceptable. He warned that such a scenario would greatly change not only Moscow's perception of regional developments, but also its relations with the U.S. Rybakov added that Russia had made its position perfectly clear to the Americans. Russia's foreign minister had also earlier stressed that the U.S. presence in Central Asian countries would not address regional security concerns. Sergei Lavrov said no regional country had allowed the deployment of U.S. forces pulled out of Afghanistan. Last month, President Joe Biden said after its withdrawal from Afghanistan, the U.S. would reorganize its, quote, counterterrorism capabilities and assets in the region. China says it is opposed to U.S. interference in its internal affairs, including over issues related to Hong Kong.
We have stated our position on the Hong Kong issue many times, and we oppose the U.S. interference in China's internal affairs through the Hong Kong issue. The Hong Kong Basic Law and related laws clearly protect the rights and interests of foreign investors.
Beijing's reaction followed a report that Washington is set to warn American companies of increasing risks of operating in Hong Kong. The report also claimed that U.S. companies face threats, including the Chinese government's ability to gain access to data of foreign firms in Hong Kong. The development comes amid growing tensions between Beijing and Washington over a range of issues. The two economies remain at odds over issues such as Hong Kong, Taiwan, and the South China Sea, as well as trade and the emergence of COVID-19. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has slammed the U.S.'s unilateralism and bullying. Zarif said multilateralism has been weakened and Washington's policies undermine international laws as well as peace and stability in the world. He was speaking at a meeting of the non-aligned movement. He called on the alliance to unite against this phenomenon. Regarding the 2015 nuclear deal, Zarif said that the Islamic Republic has always been committed to diplomacy and talks to resolve disputes. He said Iran's participation in talks for reviving the agreement is a manifestation of the same diplomacy, despite Washington's unilateral withdrawal from the deal and the new administration's insistence on continuing its predecessor's failed policies towards Tehran. Also, Iran has sent condolences to the families of the victims of a hospital fire in the southern Iraqi city of Nasiriyah. In a statement, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh also wished speedy recovery for those who sustained injuries, expressing Iran's readiness to provide medical aid for Iraq. At least 92 people were killed and over 100 others injured after the fire engulfed a COVID-19 isolation ward in Al Hussein Hospital on Monday night. The cause of the fire is yet to be stated. Meanwhile, some funerals have been held in the holy city of Najaf for the victims. This is the second hospital blaze in Iraq this year. In April, a fire sparked by the explosion of oxygen cylinders at a hospital in Baghdad killed 82 and injured 110 others. U.S. media say several of the men involved in last week's assassination of Haiti's president previously worked as the U.S. law enforcement informants. Haitian authorities have already announced that the arrests of three American citizens has been confirmed. They are among over two dozen people identified in connection with this assassination.
Haiti's president, Jovenel Moïse, was killed during an attack on his private residence in the capital, Port-au-Prince, last Wednesday. No guard was injured in the attack. Officials have not yet explained how the killers got past Moïse's security detail. They have not said anything about the possible motive behind the assassination either. Haitian police say 28 people were involved in the attack. Three are Haitian Americans who have been arrested. The rest, all Colombian, remain at large. The Colombian Defense Ministry says initial findings suggest that several of the attackers have been retired members of the Colombian military. On Monday, Haitian police said they had caught the mastermind behind the assassination. They said the suspect had used a Florida-based security firm to hire mercenaries to kill the president. Washington has said the evidence provided by the Haitian authorities indicates that the assassination plot was at least partly hatched in the United States. Meanwhile, American television CNN said several of the men involved in Moïse's assassination were previously working as U.S. law enforcement informants. CNN cited people briefed on the matter. The U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration told it that at least one of the arrested suspects was a confidential source to the administration. Other suspects also had U.S. ties, including working as informants for the FBI. However, the FBI said in response to CNN's reporting that it doesn't comment on informants. A simple history check reveals deep U.S. involvement in Haiti. In 1915, following the assassination of the then Haitian president, the U.S. sent Marines into the tiny island nation. Washington gained complete control over the Haitian finances and the right to intervene there whenever the U.S. government deemed it necessary. This occupation continued until 1934. With Haiti having a track record of interference from Western governments like the U.S. It remains to be seen whether the country will be able to preserve peace and stability as it goes through this transformation.
And now it is time for this edition of the News Review. Now, the death toll from days of violence in South Africa sparked by the jailing of former President Jacob Zuma has risen to 45. The Prime Minister of Gauteng Province said 10 bodies were found on Monday at a looted shopping center near Johannesburg. They were killed during the stampede. Earlier, the Prime Minister of the southern province of KwaZulu-Natal also reported the death of 26 people there during a stampede. Authorities have stepped up security to quell the unrest. Nearly 760 people have so far been arrested. On Monday, the Constitutional Court heard an application to review its decision on jailing Zuma for contempt of court. The court has reversed this judgment to a later but unspecified date. Zuma is sentenced to 15 months in jail for not appearing before a commission looking into graft scandals during his presidency. Now, to discuss that further, we're joined by Mr. Ralph Mateka, author and political analyst, joining us live from Johannesburg, and also Mr. Julius Mabluto, political analyst, joining us live from London. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with our guest from Johannesburg. If you could please give us some firsthand information of what exactly is happening. And to us, looking at this whole situation from the outside, the biggest question mark is all of this chaos only for 15 months in jail, or is there something behind it?
What triggered the protest is, of course, the incarceration of Mr. Zuma after he refused to appear before a commission of inquiry into corruption. And indeed, it is a very interesting question that will South Africans actually go all the way for just a 15-month incarceration, but also, most importantly, all that we have seen so far, the greatest mayhem I've ever seen in post-apartheid South Africa. As a researcher here, is it just for one man? The reality is that it has been triggered by Mr. Zuma's concern and some who support him. However, it is important to note that South Africa has got some socioeconomic challenges that actually make it easy for young people to join the looting that we have seen around cities in Johannesburg, around in Durban, which is the port city. So there is no doubt that there is an attempt to politically infiltrate what has been happening on the street, that there are those that actually want to precipitate ungovernability in the society. But all of this is possible because young people are quite desperate. You cannot deny the socioeconomic problems on the ground in South Africa, which is why young people are making themselves available to such kind of activities. I think at this point it has gotten out of control. We have the military being deployed on the ground today as I'm speaking to you. The attempt is to de-escalate the looting, but it continues in various shopping centers in the country as I speak to you.
Thank you very much. Mr. Mabluto, from London, our guest there, how serious are these graft allegations against Mr. Zuma?
Well, the former president of South Africa, Jacob Zuma, even when he was in power, the charges on corruption were still happening, so they are not very new. And some are concluded, some are not concluded, and he left power with these cases, some of them pending, and therefore continuation of them after he left power was a key thing to do, because the rule of law demands that justice be done, justice be seen to be done. There are cases like when he used, you know, government funds to rebuild his own home where he was staying. There are many several other cases, but the key trigger of this was him being summoned to go to court and refusing to go to court. Therefore, he had to be arrested. there are issues there. You look into the former head of state, probably they could have handled it in a different way. But again, you see, in an African context, some countries, people who believe in the rule of law were celebrating. They were like, let us see an example that him being jailed, it proves that no one is above the law. So a lot of people in Africa were like, this is the greatest moment for the rule of law, just to see a African head of state being sent to jail for contempt of court was a key thing. Many other countries in Africa, we see presidents not respecting court orders. They've been given court orders, but they don't bother. Or so not even presidents, some leaders disobeying court orders. So the culture of rule of law in Africa is very key, and it needs to be really focused on. Sadly enough, you see people protesting because the president has been sent to jail on the charges of contempt of court. These issues, they are the issue, of course, every president has supporters, and no one wants to see their former head of state, whom they love, being sent to jail. Even families, they come from families. No family wants to see their father being sent to jail, especially someone who was in such a dignified place, like being the head of state, being sent to jail. It's different. It's different. So supporters of Zuma are there, and of course they were key drivers of the protest. But also then we need to look into the generation, young people going to protest, and we want to ask ourselves questions. If you support someone to be in contempt of court, supposing that was the case, what kind of a country do you want to live in?
Thank you very much, Mr. Ralph Mateka, author and political analyst out of Johannesburg, and Mr. Julius Mapluto, political analyst out of London. Thanks to both of you gentlemen for joining us on this edition of the News Review.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Criminalizing ecosystem destruction at the highest level could shore up and strengthen the whole edifice of environmental law, supporting all those working to improve regulation and best practice, from frontline activists to academics, scientists, NGOs, and policymakers, says Jojo Mehta writer in an article published under the heading What It Means If Ecocide Becomes an International Crime. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Ecocide means to destroy the environment, but when considered etymologically from the Greek and Latin, it signifies to kill one's home. When we were first able to view and photograph the Earth from space, our planetary perspective changed. Suddenly, home had a whole new meaning. Nowhere as far as our technology has been able to discern is there evidence of any planet like Earth, anywhere else that can sustain life as we know it. In its recent 11,700-year period of climatic stability, that is what our planetary home has done, facilitating the spread and technological advance of human civilization. While benefiting many in terms of material comfort, life expectancy, and societal support structures, this advance has increasingly taken place within a framework of thought that perceives nature as other, a resource to be exploited or a foe to be conquered. With this perspective, ever since the Industrial Revolution, we have been at first unwittingly, now recklessly and even knowingly disrupting the biological, chemical, and atmospheric systems on whose stable interaction we intimately and profoundly depend. Greenhouse gas emissions are just one part of this story. Bit by bit, with each felled forest, polluted river system, species extinction, oil spill, toxic waste leak, nuclear or mining disaster, we are committing ecocide. Relentlessly and with startling rapidity, we are killing our home, while exacerbating social injustice, racial inequality, and resource conflict along the way. And because the world legal system doesn't treat environmental destruction with the seriousness we are now beginning to understand it warrants, we are doing this with impunity. The word ecocide was first used on the international stage by Swedish Prime Minister Olof Palme at the UN Environment Conference in Stockholm in 1972, when he stated that destruction brought about by large-scale use of bulldozers and pesticides is an outrage sometimes described as ecocide, which requires urgent international attention. Nearly 50 years later, the world is at last beginning to pay that attention. Last month, an expert panel of top international criminal and environmental lawyers convened by the Stop Ecocide Foundation proposed a legal definition of the term suitable for adoption into Rome Statute of International Criminal Court ICC as a fifth crime alongside genocide, crimes against humanity, war crimes, and the crime of aggression. Responding to the explicit call of climate-vulnerable island nations, Vanuatu and Maldives, directly impacted by rising sea levels and heavy tropical storms, such a move would criminalize unlawful or wanton acts committed with knowledge that there is a substantial likelihood of severe and either widespread or long-term damage to the environment being caused by those acts. The warmth of response to this legal definition has been remarkable, sparking articles in over 100 global publications in the first week, from the Financial Times to Der Spiegel, and from Bloomberg to Le Monde. It has also prompted political action. From Bangladesh to the Caribbean, where an amendment to the government's environmental bill includes the newly released definition in full, diplomats and politicians are joining a conversation which already includes EU states such as France and Belgium and has the support of public figures. Since the International Criminal Court's mandate is the prosecution of individuals, the addition of ecocide to the list of crimes considered of most serious concern to the international community as a whole would make key corporate and political actors personally liable to criminal prosecution in any ratifying state, should their decision threaten severe and either widespread or long-term environmental damage, thus creating an enforceable deterrent to help prevent finance from flowing to projects that could destroy ecosystems. Nothing concentrates the mind like having one's personal freedom on the line. Moreover, ecocide law may prove to be not just a stick, but also a carrot. Setting a criminal parameter will not only steer activity away from hazards, acting as a kind of health and safety law for the planet, but is likely to stimulate innovation and development in a healthy direction in a wide range of economic sectors. Many of the solutions we need to transition to sustainability are already available. Renewable energy, regenerative agriculture, circular economy, but aren't being supported or developed at a scale. While finance continues to flow towards the same old destructive approaches, leaving those who would do the right thing at a disadvantage. Criminalizing ecosystem destruction at the highest level could also shore up and strengthen the whole edifice of environmental law, supporting all those working to improve regulation and best practice, from frontline activists to academics, scientists, NGOs, and policymakers. While it would be naive to believe that establishing this crime would be a silver bullet for all of our environmental woes, or even prevent all ecocides, it is difficult to see how our planet's life support systems can be adequately protected. Or indeed, Paris targets and UN Sustainable Development Goals realistically approached without a hard stop intervention of this kind. This year's NDC synthesis report from UNFCCC certainly suggests that we're not doing well without it. Goodwill agreements and raised ambitions are clearly not up to the task. But perhaps the most powerful effect of defining and criminalizing ecocide as an international crime may be that of beginning to shift cultural and moral assumptions. Our understanding of our place in and responsibility towards the natural world is in dire need of a reality check. Calling out and condemning ecocide for what it is, maybe exactly what is required if we are to begin to transform our relationship with the earth from one of harm to one of harmony. That may be the best way to ensure our children, our children's children, will still be able to call this beautiful planet home.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
What is our understanding of marriage based on? Let's look at it. Where did we get our understanding of marriage from? Is it from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet? Do we have evidence of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet supporting us? Did we look in that direction to get our understanding of what marriage should be like? The process of marriage, the relationship after marriage, did we look there? There's a few elements. So the first point is we're not looking at the Quran and the Sunnah. Where do we get it from? There are two, my analysis, you think about it if you disagree with me. This is what I think. This is what my understanding is. There are two elements. There's a tradition that's been passed down, a heritage that we have. Most of the believers here and across the globe come from a certain background in the Muslim world. Most of us. There's a tiny minority that are the people who've accepted Islam from the people of these other lands outside of the Muslim lands. There's a tiny minority. The majority of mu'mineen throughout the globe come from a background from one of the Muslim countries. There is a tradition in that area which is partially Islamic. Okay, it's partially Islamic. But the reason why we go to that is not because of that. We don't know what part of it is Islamic, what part of it isn't. We don't go to the Quran and Hadith, the Sunnah of the Prophet, to see what is said there. What the tradition is, that's one element. The other element is Hollywood and Bollywood, which follows Hollywood. Western influence. Our understanding of what a prosperous marriage should be is based on Western notions. Western romance. If we have what we have been given through these, there's a reason why I said that, because that it's the West, but the tool, the instrument, we got it from them is through these cartoons and movies. As children, we watched Cinderella and, I don't know, Sleeping Beauty and what have you. And growing up, then it turned into all these different movies. I don't need to name any. Plenty of them, and every single one of them. And they're changing form as well. There's a certain definition of a good relationship between a husband and wife. There's a certain definition of what a husband is supposed to look like, how he is supposed to be speaking to his spouse, how he is supposed to be showing his love to her, and how she is supposed to be dealing with him, what she is supposed to look like, what she is supposed to say, how she is supposed to say and show her love to him, and so on and so forth. What is our understanding of romance, of the relationship between husband and wife? It's from these two. It's either tradition, which usually that part doesn't really have too much romance in it. It has some rituals of how to do this and how to do that. And when there's fights and arguments, that's because there's conflict between those. And then the sweet part of it, the nice part of it, we get from the West. This is how a prosperous marriage should look like. And then expectations are built based on this understanding. Is this correct? Is this the way we should be approaching the topic of marriage? Is this where we should be looking? We haven't consciously made that decision. I want to make us aware of what we have subconsciously made as a decision in this regard. We need to realize that what's in our mind, in our thought process, in our heads about what marriage should look like, does not stem from Quran or Hadith. It stems from tradition and Hollywood, Western influence. This is where it comes from. And with that, then the culture of divorce also starts coming from the West as well. Even in countries where they're tradition was to keep things together and stay together, their traditions are changing to that of the West, and divorce rates are going skyrocketing in Muslim countries. Where is this? This is all post-Western influence, when the understanding of marriage is starting to be influenced by the West. The understanding regarding divorce and ending that relationship is also going to be coming from the West. And this is what you have, the big mess that we have. Again, in terms of marriages ending in divorce, families being broken apart, children being raised without their parents together, and all the concepts, all of that aside, besides all of that, those are symptoms of a problem. The root of the problem is this. We need to correct how we look at the institution of marriage. Know that fundamentally we need to go to the Quran and Hadith. Are there teachings in this regards? Wallah, there are plenty. There are many teachings. Wallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised all of our parents, okay, all of us, Adam and Hawa, or Adam and Eve, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent them down seemingly as a punishment for their sin, which, as Allama Tabatabai very nicely puts in his tafsir, it's not out of wrath. God's plan was to bring Adam and Eve on earth, but the way he did it was to teach them a lesson. And that lesson is presented in a number of the verses of the Holy Quran, and different wordings. The gist of it is this: when they were coming out, say, look at this example. What I tell you is for your good. If you take that, I will guarantee you, you will have a prosperous life. Hayatan tayyiba, good life. You will enjoy your life. You will enjoy your spouse. You will enjoy your children. If you take the guidance that comes from me. If you don't, فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ذَنْكَ, you won't have that prosperous life. It doesn't work. The one who created this system says, this is how you put things together. If you don't, it just will not function right. It won't. That's the result that we should know. We need to, the first step is change our approach towards this institution. We really need to stop making excuses. We make excuses. We don't like to be called people who are not following the Quran and the Sunnah. We hate that. We like to be people that do follow it. We're Muslims. We're Shia. We beat our chests for Ali ibn Abi Talib. We love him to death. We don't like to be told that Ali said, if you don't do this, you're not with me. We don't like to be told that. But let's hear it, brothers and sisters. The reality is, we don't look at what Ali ibn Abi Talib said about marriage. We don't look at what Fatima al-Zahra said about marriage. We don't look at what the Prophet said about marriage. We don't look at the Quran, the Word of God, and what it says about marriage. We don't. When it's presented to us, we say, well, this was for a certain time. We say, for this, for that, excuses. No. One of the lessons of this is early marriage. Fatima al-Zahra was 9 years of age. She got married. Islam doesn't say that for her only. I don't want to suggest my daughter's older than that. She's not married. I'm not saying that we've got to get our daughters married age 9. That's not the point. But we don't go from that to whenever, if it's 35, 40, find someone. The lesson is, early marriage is good. Now, how early? Okay, for a person, maybe it's 9. For another person, it's 12. For another person, 15, 16, 19, 20. Okay, but 25, 30, 35. Look at us. We don't like, the fundamental thing is this. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Ali حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
The disproportionate impact of COVID-19 had on low-income and non-white Americans, populations that community colleges tend to serve, created a plunge in community college attendance during the pandemic. We now present you an article written by Lauren Aratani under the heading U.S. community colleges see chilling decline in enrollment during pandemic. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. David Ramirez, a student at Pasadena City College in Pasadena, California, struggled with balancing work and classes during the pandemic. David Ramirez, who works at Starbucks, worked at least 30 hours a week in addition to his classes. He wasn't alone. According to the National Student Clearinghouse data released recently, the number of students enrolled in community colleges, local educational establishments that offer two-year courses that are often seen as an affordable stepping stone to higher education, was down 9.5% this past spring, about 476,000 fewer students than in spring of 2020. The fall has experts worried about the long-term impact of the pandemic on the less well-off. During recessions, enrollment at community colleges tends to increase, as those who become unemployed go back to education. But the disproportionate impact COVID-19 had on low-income and non-white Americans, populations that community colleges tend to serve, created a plunge in community college attendance during the pandemic. David Ramirez said, I didn't really have the option to stay virtual and work from home, so I essentially exposed to this virus every single day. That was a lot to handle on a day-to-day basis and then go home and try to work on schoolwork. He added, that's the daily experience for students, especially because financial aid for community college doesn't really cover the full cost of attendance. Online classes, especially for science, technology, engineering, and mathematics subjects, were particularly frustrating to manage, as the material was difficult to learn virtually. He said, I imagine a lot of students simply gave up. While overall college attendance dropped 5% or 727,000 students this spring compared with last year, as many students opted out of virtual learning, community colleges saw the steepest declines when compared to four-year institutions and graduate schools. Enrollment at graduate schools actually increased 4.6% compared with last year. The bulk of enrollment drops at community colleges were seen by schools' younger students, aged between 18 and 24. Separate data from the National Student Clearinghouse has shown a 6.8% decline in graduates of the class of 2020 who attended college immediately after high school, compared to the class of 2019. This means while students with undergraduate degrees were getting advanced degrees in high numbers, many high school graduates chose not to attend college at all this year. Davis Jenkins, a senior research scholar and research professor at Columbia's Teachers College, said the decline in college enrollment among graduating high school students is chilling. Davis Jenkins said, delaying college really diminishes your chance of completing college, adding, particularly if community college enrollment is declining, you take away the opportunity of college for millions of students. Jenkins noted, it's going to increase the divide between education have and have-nots. Community college students make up about 40% of all undergraduate students in the country, totaling 8.2 million across over 1,400 community colleges, the majority of which are public institutions. Many students who opt to attend community college over a four-year institution do so because tuition can be thousands of dollars cheaper. Two-thirds of community college students come from families with household incomes of under $50,000 a year, and about 45% are students of color. Low-income Americans were hardest hit by the economic repercussions of COVID-19 compared to middle and high-income Americans, being more likely to lose their jobs and remain unemployed during the course of the coronavirus pandemic. The toll of the pandemic also disproportionately hit Black and Hispanic Americans, who saw COVID death rates that were at least two times higher than white Americans. In a survey of about 25,000 students, community college students were more likely to cancel all plans for college compared to students enrolled at four-year colleges. They were also more likely to have caught, be concerned about, or care for someone who had the virus, and be concerned about the affordability of college. Administrators at Cuyahoga Community College in Cleveland, Ohio, heard similar concerns from students who were busy caring for family or working and did not see the benefit of attending virtual classes. The school saw a 17% decline in enrollment this past school year. Karen Miller, provost and executive vice president of Access, Learning and Success, at Cuyahoga Community College in Cleveland, Ohio, said, "They were definitely affected by this, whether it be a family member who might have contracted COVID or somebody in their family lost a job and they had to go to work instead of coming to school." Some students were concerned about inconsistent Wi-Fi or a lack of quiet spaces to study at home. Karen Miller said the community college had started efforts to get students to re-enroll in the fall, calling, emailing, and texting them to let them know that the school will be back with at least 50% of the in-person capacity. Karen Miller said, "We're trying to re-engage them and let them know that we're going to have an on-ground opportunities, more on-ground classes, and open up our service footprint again come August." She added, "We're hopeful that we're going to see students come back this fall."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. The jihadi movement in the judiciary branch, initiated by Hujjatul Islam Raisi, has earned the people's trust. Well, it is necessary to thank Mr. Raisi as the judiciary branch is undergoing a transformation. During the 2+ years that he was in charge of the judiciary, he really worked hard and good things were done in that branch. And Mr. Raisi's move in the judiciary was an example of what we always repeat, jihadi movement. Jihadi movement means a serious, round-the-clock, hard-working and motivated movement. The movement launched by him was like this, and thankfully, it has had good results. The most important effect of this movement was that it revived the people's hope for the judiciary, and it made the people optimistic about the judiciary. We receive people's complaints from various organizations. There is a lot of difference in the people's opinion before and after these 2+ years. His services revived hope and confidence in the branch. This is social capital. The people's trust in the active apparatus in the Islamic Republic is a great social capital, and there is nothing equivalent to it. Thankfully, the judiciary branch has accomplished this feat. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. The necessity to continue the transformation movement in the judiciary branch. Well, now that the judiciary is undergoing a new change, I have to make a few points that, God willing, will be taken into consideration in the future of the judiciary movement. These are exactly the things he just said, and I have written them down as well. First, there is the issue of the transformational approach in the judiciary branch. Of course, transformation in the true sense of the word does not happen in a year or two, but the beginning of this movement in the judiciary and the adoption of this orientation and this approach was very important. It must continue. It must not stop. Rather, it must intensify. Naturally, if you start a movement and if you want it to produce the desired results, then not only should the movement not see a hiatus in the middle of the way, but it should also intensify and be strengthened so that it can reach the final destination. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.